Well, thank you, praise team. I was going to come up and say, but wait, there's more, because I probably feel like you've gotten a dose between communion and prayer of a lot of things from the pastor this morning. But I did have to leave just for a moment because it looked like the batteries on my lavalier were going to die. So, but they've been changed now. So we have all the time in the world. So anyway, we are marching to Easter. I said we were going to start the Gospel of Mark, and I decided what we would do is start at the end and then jump back to the beginning after the resurrection. So we are going to conclude the Gospel of Mark before we started. And I know that doesn't make any sense, but that's the way my tortured mind works. So we started last week in Mark 14. We're going to continue in Mark 14. And first of all, we have this map just to kind of show us what has happened. Jesus has been arrested. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane up by the Mount of Olives. They have arrested him. We looked at a bit of his trial with the Sanhedrin last week. Now we're going to be just outside of that trial in the courtyard. Here on the lower left-hand corner, we have something called Caiaphas's house with a question mark. We aren't sure about a lot of these sites. In fact, some have suggested that what is sometimes been called the Hasmonean Palace or the palatial mansion could be where Caiaphas's house actually was. And when you look at the archaeological work that has been done there, a gentleman who considers himself an archaeological architect has given us a rendition of what the structure may have looked like. And even if it isn't in either of those places, it's very likely that a person of standing would have an abode like this. And you can see a courtyard there in the middle and various places around it, but you can certainly see where people could be gathered in another area, and by looking out what was going on in the courtyard, they could see what was going on there, which explains why Peter could be out in the courtyard and Jesus could actually look at him after the rooster crowed. So what we are looking at this morning is Peter's denial. Okay, Jesus has been arrested. He's had a trial before the Sanhedrin. They are currently beating him. And while this is going on, Peter is out in the courtyard. So we are going to talk this morning about remaining faithful in Mark 14, 66 through 72. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. But Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word to us. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you will help us understand. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to understand how Peter's betrayal can remind us that we need to be faithful. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to us in a special way, perhaps even bringing us into your kingdom. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, if you've heard this passage before, heard people talk about Peter's betrayal, been through various gospels, you'll understand that the Gospels are a little different regarding this account. Does the rooster crow once or twice? Why do some have Jesus looking at Peter before he breaks down? Why do there seem to be different people asking him different questions at different times? So I want to take a minute and talk about why the Gospels have different information. I framed it as a question here. Why do the Gospels have different information? Well, we recognize that witnesses wrote from their experiences and research. We have an example of this in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, how they were writing from what they had personally experienced. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So this is eyewitness testimony. That's one of the, you know, reasons that it could be a little different from one person to another. Different events, different perspectives. They notice different things. But some of this was also researched because we have Luke, presumably a physician, who looked into things and wrote about them after the fact. Luke 1, 1 and 2, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke here is saying, I was not an eyewitness, but I was talking to a lot of eyewitnesses to come up with my account of Jesus' life. So the eyewitnesses wrote down or related for others what they had seen about Jesus Christ. And all of this, though, was superintended by the Spirit. We read this in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, and this is referring to the prophets in the Old Testament, but it applies to the writers of the New as well. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And here he's saying even the prophets didn't fully understand everything they were saying. They went back and looked at it later to try and get insights and gleanings. And we understand that the Spirit was at work with the gospel writers. He superintended the process of the research and the writing down so that we would have a reliable account before us. And we have to remember that the gospels are complementary, not contradictory. In fact, one of the reasons I think we have three Gospels that are synoptic. Synoptic means seen together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a lot of the same experiences. But it's given to us to help us get a greater understanding, a fuller explanation of everything that was going on. And John, I think, supplies additional material that those three don't have to kind of fill it out even more. Because each one of the explanations we have in the Gospels have incomplete information. It doesn't give us every single thing that happened in every single event. So each one adds another layer, if you will. It's like you're making one of those delicious cakes at seven layers. Only this one's four. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one gives a little bit of a different texture, a little bit of a different bit of an understanding. In fact, Gleason Archer, in the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, has put all of the accounts of this together for us and given us kind of a full explanation. If we were to take all of the Gospels together, this is what we have. Peter was admitted to the outer court of the high priest after John had spoken to the doorkeeper, who guarded the approach from the street. After Peter entered, he sat down by a fire to warm himself on that chilly night. But a girl who served as doorkeeper on the inner side of the gate began looking intently at him and finally blurted out, "You two are with Jesus, the Galilean from Nazareth." Then she asked him point blank, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" To this Peter uttered his first denial, "I am not." He added, "I don't know or understand what you are talking about." Then he stoutly affirmed, "I don't know him, woman." After this brush with danger, Peter wandered off the portico of the building itself, but even there he attracted some unwelcome attention. Another servant girl, who may well have been tipped off by the female gatekeeper, remarked to one of the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." "He certainly was one of them," she insisted. At this point, one of the men in the group leveled an excusing finger at Peter and declared, "You are one of them." Peter had by this time joined some men standing around a charcoal fire, apparently not the same fire he'd stopped by in the outer court. They also picked up the accusation, "You two are with Jesus the Galilean." They followed this charge with a forthright question, "Are you one of his disciples?" With mounting intensity, Peter replied, "Man, I am not. I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." Somewhat later, perhaps as long as an hour after the second denial, a relative of the servant Peter had wounded at Gethsemane spotted him and shouted out, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him? You certainly must have been with him, for you are a Galilean." At this time, the bystanders chimed in, "You are certainly one of them, for you are a Galilean. You must be, for you talk with a Galilean accent." At this, Peter began to panic, so he broke out into cursing and swearing, "By God, I don't even know the man you're talking about." And here we see by the different verses that are included here, that just because one gospel has one person saying something at a particular time doesn't mean that someone else wasn't saying something too. And when we put them all together, we get a fuller explanation of everything that happened around Peter's denial. Multiple people saying multiple things and Peter responding to all of them. And then finally, we also have to understand that some accounts may have been tailored to the audience. And that's what happens with this rooster crowing. Jesus probably said before the rooster crows twice, "You will deny me three times," because we do have in the gospel accounts that rooster does actually end up crowing twice. But that could be shortened, abbreviated, just for a particular audience or particular readers who wouldn't fully understand that roosters crow more than one time. And that may sound weird to people who are farmers and who've lived around livestock all their lives. But I was, you know, I never was a big city boy, but I was basically a city boy. And if someone asked me when does a rooster crow, I'd say, "Oh, he crows at sunup," right? That's what I thought. I didn't understand there were various times in the night, starting early in the morning, the rooster might crow. In fact, we see in Mark 13:35, Jesus saying this, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning." There you got an idea. Well, the rooster is crowing actually sometime in the night. So in writing down for an audience that wouldn't know something about a particular fact of architecture or husbandry or any number of things, it's possible that things were made simpler. And we have to allow that when we come to the Gospels. People come, "Oh, there's an error, there's a lie." No, it's an abbreviation, if you will. That's all it is. And we can understand that we can actually trust the Gospels and maybe even trust them a little more, because we have four different accounts that complement and weave together the tapestry of Jesus' life, and we can better understand it that way. So if you've ever looked at the passages before and wondered various things, that's my simple explanation. You might go, "Oh, that's the simple one. I don't want to be around for the hard one." But that's what I can come up with here for us this morning, how this all comes together. And maybe the best thing to take out of it is they are complementary, not contradictory, and they help us better understand. And when we look at this passage, we understand that Peter's situation serves as a metaphor for us, because there are various things that can cause us to deny we know Jesus, or maybe not speak up about our faith, or maybe do things that are contrary to what we're instructed to do from the Bible and from His Word. One of the things that can cause us to deny Jesus is pride. Peter had pride. Mark 14:27-31, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Oops. Doesn't happen that way. And Peter just thought this couldn't happen. He didn't even understand his own nature and how difficult it was going to be. He was so proud of his faith, of his love, of his diligence, of his zeal. "That could never happen to me." He wasn't careful. He didn't think it could happen to him. And, 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary prowls around you like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what we have to remember about our faith. That when we get proud, we stop realizing that we're weak, we're sinful, and then we start relying on our own strength and our own passions and our own abilities instead of relying upon God. And pride can cause us to do that. Pride can cause us to think we're all that and not be on guard about the things that come against us and try and cause us to deny Christ or to engage in sinfulness. And distractions can cause us to deny Jesus. We see this kind of when Jesus had wanted them to pray in the garden. Mark 14, 37, 38. He told them to pray. He went off and prayed by himself. He sweats drops of blood. He cries out to the Father. He comes back, and what's he find? He finds they're sleeping. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are things that try and take our attention away from God. And you might say, well, gosh, they were probably tired. Well, Jesus was in his hour of need, and he wanted them to pray for him. And in fact, this was in a kind of betrayal as well. We're reminded by Jesus' own words when he's talking about things that can keep us from God. In Mark 4, 18 through 19, this is the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. He goes out sowing seed, and some falls on, you know, rocky ground, and some falls on thorny ground, and some falls by the wayside, and some actually, you know, comes up good. He says this, others are ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The things of this world can take us away from God. They can distract us from what is most important. We can get caught up on things we desire, things we want, wealth, riches, whatever it is, can take us away from God. And we have to be very careful that things don't bring us away from him. The idea of distractions is actually spelled out more in a situation where Mary and Martha were ministering to Jesus. And in Luke 10, 40 and 41, we read, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. And in this particular instance, what was happening is, Mary was sitting at the feet of her Lord, loving him, listening to him. Martha was trying to do something for him, and she was actually missing out because she was distracted by the service. And, you know, you can make hay with that whichever direction you want to go. But the reminder to us is that we need to have our attention focused completely on God. And if we don't have our attention focused completely on God, then even our service can be unfruitful for him. All right, and then we also see that emotions can cause us to deny Jesus Christ. Right before this event, when the soldiers came for him and Judas betrayed him, we read this from John 18, 10 through 11. This is where the Gospels complement one another, because Mark doesn't include this. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Here Peter is all excited, all ready to defend his Lord, all ready to attack. He's got in his mind what it's supposed to look like. He's primed, he's ready, and he's got it all wrong. And you could put, instead of emotions here, you can put misunderstandings, you could put a series of words actually, but Peter just didn't get it. He was allowing his own feelings and his own understandings to get in the way of what Jesus had continually told them. Because Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to rise again. And I think because of a couple of things. I think the Spirit needed to reveal them to them totally what was going to happen. It may have actually clouded them so they couldn't understand completely. But it's also entirely likely that he got to the rise again part and the disciples just went, I don't get it, and totally just discounted it. I don't understand that. Let's just not even worry about it, kind of a thing. But they should have known. They didn't know. Peter was fearful. He might have actually been exuberant. He might have been happy. It's finally happening. You know, they're coming against us. We're going to fight them. We're going to take back our country. We're going to drive out the Romans. And he let all of his feelings, all of his misunderstandings cloud his judgment. I think we're reminded in Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. I mean, whenever Peter allows his emotions to get in his way here, he ends up having trouble, whether it is anger or whether it's fear. Fear can cause us to deny Jesus. And here Jesus is up there being tried, and Peter can't even admit he knows him because he's afraid. He thought he had it all mapped out in his head. He thought he understood everything. He was ready to die for Jesus one moment, and then Jesus told him to put away his sword, and now he's confused, now he's upset, now he's fearful because he doesn't want to be crucified, and it looks like Jesus is going to be crucified or something perhaps not quite as bad, but Peter is fearful. Mark 14:66-68, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And we have to be careful, because all of these things that Peter was dealing with, fear, anger, distractions, pride, they can all cause us to deny Jesus, deny we know him, not follow him properly, and that denial can lead to despair. When we fully understand and get to the point, when we realize we have been sinful, when we realize we have not been doing what we were supposed to do, when we realize we have not been following the way we should be following, when perhaps we have an opportunity to speak out or share and we don't, then it can all come crashing down around us. Mark 14:72, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he broke down and wept. Now, one of the other Gospels has the additional information that this time Jesus actually looked at him. Imagine how that felt. Peter's there, "I do not know him, I don't know him, I don't know what you're talking about, I'm not following him," cursing, swearing, "I do not know the man." All of a sudden the rooster crows and Jesus looks at him. Wow. And what a contrast we have. And Mark might actually be doing this deliberately by the way he arranged this. You know, we start off with Jesus getting arrested, and then Jesus, you know, is tried. And he's found guilty. They're going to send him to the Romans for blasphemy and all this. And he is willing to die. And Peter isn't even willing to admit that he knows Jesus at this point. Talk about a betrayal. How do we stay faithful? What can help us in our lives to be faithful to God? Well, one of those things is love. We're reminded what the greatest commandment is by Jesus, Matthew 22:37-38. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." You know, Jesus at times pointed that out. At times he had that spoken back to him when he asked, what is the greatest commandment? You know, this was a tenet of Jewish faith. Love is loving God is important, is awesome, is what we need to do. However, we also have to understand that, you know, we can love him and that's still not enough. You might say, how can it not be enough? Because love, if it's not rooted in some of these other things we're going to be talking about, you know, think of a marriage relationship. Think of it this way. There are a lot of couples that might say they love one another, but if they aren't doing the right things to nurture their marriage and nurture their relationship, they can still end up betraying one another in various ways. So, you know, there has to be more than love, although love is the foundation. Now, at least we think love is the foundation. Love is certainly a very important part of it. And another important part of it, though, is godly fear. I'm putting Chris through his paces this morning because I'm skipping some slides. Godly fear. In fact, some might say that this is actually the real foundation, that the love comes later. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So some might say, well, this fear of the Lord is the most important thing. It's the beginning. And then as we know God, we learn to love him more and more. And that may certainly be true, but we do understand that there's a realization that we need to know who God is, and we need to submit to him, and we need to repent, and we need to turn to him. I mean, Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. We answer to him. And if we don't understand that, we don't repent in dust and ashes before him, then we can't be saved. We can't know him, and we do that through Jesus Christ. And some might say, well, then your fear ends at that point, and you go into love. But we're reminded of this throughout the New Testament, but here's the clearest example in 1 Peter 2:17. It's talking about kind of a summation of some of the things we're supposed to do as believers. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, community of saints, fear God, honor the emperor. And some people have a very, very hard time with that idea of fearing God. They say, well, that's the beginning of wisdom. Now we love him and we serve him out of love. Well, certainly. But we also have to remember that when we displease him, we can still face his discipline. We have to understand that that respect or that awe still needs to be there. In fact, I would argue it needs to grow. You know, and maybe you grow from fear, abject fear, gosh, I'm going to hell, into I need to not displease my heavenly Father. So that kind of respect. But that fear is still foundational in a sense. So we need to love God. And we need to fear God. We need to want to please him. And then part of that is trusting that his way is best. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You know, if we want to stay close to him, if we want to serve him, if we want to love him properly, we also have to trust. And part of that trust then is knowing his word, because his word is what gives us our guidelines for life. Joshua 1:8, we read, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. If we don't know God's word, then we don't know how he wants us to live. And if we don't follow it, we aren't trusting him. And if we aren't trusting him, then we're anchorless in this world. So we love, we fear, we trust, we have faith, we know his word, and then we yield to the Spirit as well. Because what we're reminded of in the Bible is that when we believe, when we enter into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of us. And the Spirit is there to guide us, to direct us, to help us. But you know, sometimes we fight against the Spirit of God. Two significant passages of Scripture that remind us of that. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We grieve God when we don't live the way God wants us to, when we engage in sin, when we do things wrong. And we can actually quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. We can rebel against God so much that that guidance within us that is there, we ignore completely. And I can't imagine a worse place to be in a believer's life. And how do we know we're yielding to the Spirit? That's a big question, isn't it? Well, we understand the way we're supposed to live by looking at the Word of God, and that guides us and directs us. But we have an important truth in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So I think we can understand yielding to the Spirit better when we look at this list of characteristics we're supposed to have in our lives that are developed by the Spirit. Because if we are doing things that are contrary to this list, then we're probably not yielding to the Spirit. And that doesn't mean we can't engage in dialogue with people. That doesn't mean we can't tell people the right way to live according to God's word. That doesn't mean we can't share the gospel with them. But it's a reminder that when we do those things that we are supposed to do, that we do them in a right and proper and good way. So it's important to look at this list from time to time. Because if this is the way the Spirit is directing us, if these are the qualities the Spirit is giving us, then we're only really yielding to the Spirit's influence in our lives when we're behaving in this manner. And then we should also pray. We should also pray if we want to stay faithful. Going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:39-40, and he went out, and he came and went, as was his custom, the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him, and he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, it's an important thing that they, it wasn't just prayer for him, prayer for his circumstances, although that certainly would be a part of it. He's encouraged them to pray for themselves, because he knows the temptation that comes. He knows what Peter is going to be faced with. He knows that Peter is going to betray him. And he says to Peter, says to all of them, says to Peter, you need to pray that this doesn't happen, basically. And Peter goes, there's a reminder here for us that if we want to follow, if we want to stay faithful, if we want to resist the things of this world, we need to engage in prayer. In fact, more than that, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we are to pray without ceasing. Prayer is so foundational to our walk with God and our service to him that it's something we need to continually do. And then we need to participate in the community of faith. That's a way to remain faithful. Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. By coming together, we encourage one another, we remind one another, we support one another, and then we can remain faithful. And I haven't gone through all of them, but this should sound fairly similar to those of you that were with us last summer. Because this is, in a sense, almost a resummation of the spiritual disciplines we talked about. The things that help us to remain close to God. Those are the types of things that help us to remain faithful. When we love, when we fear, when we pray, when we read the Word, when we trust, when we commit to one another, when we yield to the Spirit, those are all things that help us to remain grounded, to remain faithful to our calling. And we understand that Peter learned his lesson. We could jump to his last moments with Jesus when Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter said, I love you. And he said, feed my sheep, probably three times, once for each denial. But I also like to look at one of his letters, because we have two of them he wrote in the New Testament. And this is from 2 Peter 1:5-8. And this is what he says. For this very reason, Jesus and what he did for us and the fact we're supposed to be serving him, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. These are the things that will help you to remain faithful. I think Peter learned his lesson. And I think that's the lesson we should learn too. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, because there are so many people, so many churches, so many organizations, so many groups that fight against you, fight against your truth, fight against your word, fight against your peace. I mean, it's pretty amazing, Lord. But you have shown us how we can not betray you, how we can stand up for you, how we can live for you, and how we can remain close to you. You've shown us how we can remain faithful. You've given us instructions of the kind of things that we can do that encourage and grow our relationship with you and in turn help us to grow and mature with the qualities and characteristics you want us to have as your disciples. So help us, Lord, to take to heart first the warning that there's a lot out there in a lot of different ways that are trying to pull us away from you, but also the reminder that you have given us what we need to succeed. You have given us your word. You have given us your spirit. You have given us each other. And all of these things help us to love and serve and fear you more. So help us, Lord, to engage in those things and to examine our lives to make sure that we are faithful and we are doing what you would have us to do and we are willing to speak out about you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.